Amen. As you find your seat, I'm going to give you a little challenge today. I want you to find a book that's only 2 pages long. It's called the Book of Jonah. All right? So how many of you have ever done a study through the Book of Jonah? Raise your hand. Okay, I see a few, but most people probably don't even know that the Book of Jonah is in the Bible. All right? And I thought about telling you it's between Obadiah and Amos, but those are two small books as well, and so that might be a little trouble finding that as well. So it's on page 773 in my Bible. So that should give you a little help. 773, would you find your way to the Book of Jonah, and we're going to dive in. That's going to be our summer series, and for the next few weeks as we walk through the month of June, we're going to walk through the Book of Jonah together, and I just thought that was a great theme. It has a water theme to it, and so even though you're not at the beach, we are spending a little time at the water as we learn from Jonah's life and learn about God's work in his life. You know, I don't know if you've ever put together a puzzle, and in putting together a puzzle, there's always that one piece that you just can't seem to find its place as you're trying to make, you know, the outline of the puzzle, and so it's really confusing to you and perplexing to you. Well, sometimes in the Bible, you'll find a story in the Bible it's like that puzzle piece. It's hard to find the place where it fits and how it fits into the grand story of what God's doing in the world and how God's working. And Jonah may be that kind of a book for you and story for you. And there's a couple reasons. One, because it's small. It's very, very short. Only 4 chapters. You know, it just takes 2 pages. Also, it involves a very wicked city in ancient history, so sometimes that's hard for us to identify with. And then it also involves an epic fish tale that seems overly exaggerated. And so when you put the three of those together, we kind of go, okay, what does this really have to do with what God's doing in the world, how God's at work in the world, and really what does this have to do with me? And I would tell you this, that it has a lot to do with you and it has a lot to do with me. Now, oftentimes when I talk to people about Jonah's life or we do any kind of a study through the Book of Jonah, people immediately say, well, I really don't know if I believe this story. It's so odd and so different. I mean, it's really hard to believe. I mean, a guy is called by God to go to a city to preach a message that's very, very wicked. He decides not to go. He runs. He gets on a boat. God causes a storm. They throw him overboard. He gets swallowed by fish. He spends 3 days there. And then he gets spit up on land. He goes back to the place, preaches to them. They repent. God doesn't bring disaster. And he pouts and say, you know what? That really doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And so I just think it's a fable. But it's not a fable. I mean, I understand where you're coming from. I remember when I was a kid, I watched an episode of The Flintstones. And Fred Flintstone got swallowed by a whale. And when he lit a candle in the belly of this whale, on the side of the belly was Jonah was here. I mean, that's kind of how we see this story. This is just a fable. You know, it's not real. But let me give you reasons why it's not a fable. One is just simply there are too many details. Okay? It's not a parable. So it's not a story just told to make a point. Okay? It's not a parable. It's got too many details about Jonah, about his life, about what the people of Nineveh, everything in the story is real. Another thing is this, we know that Jonah was a real person and a real prophet of God and made a huge impact in his day. And in fact, if you've got the bulletin card, if you'll look on the back, there's a little place to take some notes. Get a pen out of the seat in front of you and take out that and just jot down some of these verses and go back and look at them later. 2 Kings chapter 14 verse 25 tells us that God restored the border of Israel and he did that speaking his word through his prophet, Jonah. Okay, and so we have another passage of scripture verifying that Jonah was a real person, a real prophet of God, speaking a real message to his people. And then the other thing is this, Jesus referred to this story, and he referred to it as real. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 41, and then in Luke chapter 11, verse 30, we have Jesus making statements about this story, about this episode in Jonah's life. Now, the most important thing about this story is this. What we learn may be not what is obvious to us when we open the pages of the Bible and read 4 short chapters, 1 episode in a man's life. Because there is something greater in the story that God wants us to see. And what we learn is something that's a biblical principle for us as God's people in studying the scripture. When we look in the Old Testament, even the books of the Old Testament, 39 of them. In those Old Testament books, we are to see the person of Jesus. I mean, all of that is leading up to Jesus. And in all of that Old Testament scripture, we see the person of Jesus. For example, in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is talking to Jews and he says, you know, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But they speak of me. That's what Jesus said. And so he's letting the people know and see and understand, even as you study the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. So in every book, every page, every chapter, every story in the Old Testament, we see Jesus. Now, in this particular story, God makes it clear what the point of the story is. In the scriptures of Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 41, understand Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He is not on their list of favorite people. They didn't like him. They despised him. And so they come to him and they say, "Teacher, we would wish to see a sign from you." And what Jesus says in response is what's so revealing about what we need to see in the story of Jonah. He said this, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." I love what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He said, "Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they failed to see the great God." That's really true. And so what I want us to do today is let's take a look at the story. We're going to be in chapter 1 today, and we're going to walk through this over the next 4 weeks and learn all that we can about God from the story of the life of Jonah. If you look down in chapter 1, verse 1, this is what the story of the prophet records. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish and away from the presence of the Lord." Now, Jonah, his life, he lived and prophesied. He was a prophet of Israel in the 700 BC time frame. In the life of Israel, Jeroboam II was the king during this period, and God had blessed and expanded the borders of Israel. At the same time, there was a city called Nineveh. Nineveh was just to the east of the Tigris River in a very fertile plain, huge city, some say 30 miles wide, some say 60 miles wide. It was later to be the capital of Assyria. King Sennacherib made it the capital, and the empire continued to expand and become prosperous. Today, if you want to know where that's located, you could go to Iraq. Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, is located just opposite of the remains of the city of Nineveh. There were 120,000 people in Nineveh, but Nineveh was famous not just because of its influence in Assyria and not just because of its location, but it was also famous because it was the headquarters, so to speak, for the worship of the goddess Ishtar, which was a fertility goddess. And so it had a lot of attention because of its worship of this goddess, but also it got a lot of attention because of its wickedness. Nineveh was a very wicked, treacherous place. In fact, Zephaniah looked forward to a time when Nineveh would be destroyed. Nahum, another prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 1, describes Nineveh as a city of crime, utterly treacherous, full of violence, where killing never stops. You know, I was thinking about in my mind, trying to think of something to compare it to. And, you know, in my life, when Christy and I were in New Orleans in seminary, New Orleans, the interstates are elevated because of the floods, and a lot of neighborhoods in New Orleans were really, really bad places, difficult places to live. In fact, I remember going to the Ninth Ward to witness And I can remember the look on my wife's face as I was heading out the door with a friend to go witness in the Ninth Ward. I mean, she was scared to death. She said, please don't let them kill you. You need to come home. And but she was grateful for me to go witness to them. I can remember going with my friend the very first house. A guy came to the door. He had a knife about that long. He opened the door with, hey, what do y'all want? I was like, nothing, you know? And it just reminded me how dangerous a place that was. I mean, it really was a dangerous place, but it was nothing compared to the city of Nineveh. I mean, in Nahum, they said that killing never stops. The wickedness is great. If, you know, if you could take the wicked of the wicked and compare it to Nineveh, Nineveh would win. Nineveh was a terrible place. And in the middle of all of that, though, in the middle of all that wickedness, all that disobedience, God calls Jonah to go and preach a warning to this people. Now, when you think about that, I mean, just honestly think about that for a second. The question I ask is why? Why? Now you say, why would you ask that question? Well, think about it. Think about some of the places on the planet right now. There's what we would consider very wicked places where the killing never stops. Well, trouble never ceases. Wickedness is immense. I mean, it's indescribable. None of us would want to go move there. That's not where we want to live. In fact, a lot of people would say, I would be fine if God would just wipe it off the planet. Right? That's the kind of setting that Nineveh was, and yet God calls a prophet to go to that city to preach a message of warning. And you say, why does God help? Why does he help? And I wish I had a real ingenious way to tell you this so that you would understand the magnitude of it, but I don't. Just a very simple way. Why does God help? Because God loves. God loves sinners. God loves the rebellious. God loves the wicked. I mean, God loves the people on the planet that nobody else would love. God loves people. I mean, that's what God does. That's how God works. Now, it's amazing to me, since Jonah was God's prophet, okay, Jonah was God's prophet to Israel, and God had used him to speak his word of truth to his own people, you wonder, why would Jonah run? He knew God. He knew what God did. He knew how God worked. He knew how God loved. And God called him to be the one to deliver the message. I just wonder, why would he run? And by the way, he didn't just run. I mean, he left town. His target destination was 1,500 miles away from Nineveh, okay? It wasn't like, hey, I'm just going to move to another neighborhood. I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to go down the street a little while. No, he's getting out of the country. I am leaving this place. Now, I think a guy named Paul Tripp had a great take on this. He said, Jonah ran from God because Jonah did not have the heart of God. There was divergence between the heart that motivates God and the heart that motivated Jonah. Now, we see that, and you get to the end of the story in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, when Jonah's talking to God, and this is what he says. He says, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew that if he went to Nineveh, preached a message of warning, and the people repented, that God was merciful, slow to anger. He was compassionate and loving. And Jonah didn't want that. Jonah didn't have that kind of heart. He didn't have that kind of love for the people of Nineveh or for God himself. And so he left. Now, what's interesting is, in spite of Jonah's unfaithfulness, God still loves him too. Which caused me to think about this amazing love that God has for us. It's absolutely beyond our ability to fully grasp how much God loves us. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul describes it this way, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Man, what an incredible message of hope that we find in the love of God. In fact, in the very next chapter in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is talking about a prayer, and the prayer he's praying for believers and trying to understand the great love of God. Listen to what he says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what's so amazing about that is he's saying, man, when you try to put the love of God in a box, the height, the depth, the breadth, the length, it's so amazing. I just pray that you could get it, that you can get your arms around it. It's so amazing. Now, what's interesting is how he starts that, though. He said that he bows before the Father, his Father, our Father. When we become believers, we are his children. And I think sometimes the only way for us to just to begin to grasp a little bit of how much God loves us is think about how we might love our children. And I can tell you, I've seen a lot of amazing pictures of how parents have loved their children, but probably none that have stuck with me longer than in years ago when I was in India. And we were actually working with a leper colony and trying to help them provide a way to make a living so that everyone could have food. And one way that they could do that was to raise chickens who could have eggs. The eggs they could put outside the city, people would pick up the eggs, leave money, and then they could buy food. Because they were lepers, they were in a leper colony. They were outside the city. They were isolated. And so we went in and we were building chicken coops, helping them stock them with chickens so that they could have food. And it was the first time in my life that I've ever encountered any person with leprosy. You know, sometimes we make jokes about it, but it's a real disease that still plagues people today. And this is young men, young women, old men, missing hands, fingers, feet, ears, nose, all because of this dreadful disease. When we were leaving there, going back to the ministry that had connected us, they asked us, does that ministry have an orphanage, which they did, and four ladies asked for permission to go with us. When we got there, really didn't understand what was going on until the leader came out to meet them. They stayed outside the orphanage. When he came back, he said, what they're here for is to give up their children. If they gave up their children before the age of three, they'd learned they will not contract leprosy. So those moms, those young moms, who were plagued with this disease themselves, because they loved their children so much, they had brought them to the gates to send them to the orphanage to raise them so they'd be prevented from having this disease. And they let them go to see him never again in their life. Now, to me, that is an amazing love, isn't it? Now, think about how hard emotionally that would be, the attachment you have for your kids, to give your kids up so that you could save them from something. It would be very difficult, wouldn't it? But it's amazing love. Now, the love that those moms had for their kids pales in comparison to the love that God has for you and me. That's why Paul prays when he prays. Listen, I just wish you guys could get your arms around the height and depth and breadth and length, the love of God. In fact, it's just beyond our ability to understand, but I want you to understand this. The reason God helps is because he loves. But there's a second reason here. Because God pursues us even when we run. Why does God help? Because God pursues us even when we run. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you think about this story, you may think Jonah was running from Nineveh. I mean, he went the opposite direction. 1,500 miles away was his target. But he wasn't running from Nineveh. Two times in those introductory verses, it tells us that Jonah went away from the presence of the Lord. Now, you know what that was, what that is? He's a rebel. And if you want a definition of a rebel, it's real simple. Anytime you say no to God, it's being a rebel. When God's calling you, God's leading you, God's saying this is what you need to do, you read his word, this is how you need to live, and you say, no, I'm not going to do it, you are a rebel. And you know what? All of us have been rebels at times. We're running from God when we say no in the middle of all that. What's interesting is that this loving, compassionate, holy, righteous God still pursues us. I mean, God could have chose someone else, but he didn't let it go. Now, what's interesting, in the next few verses, from verse 4 to verse 10, what happens? Jonah buys this ticket on this boat, gets on this boat, headed for Tarshish. On the way, storm happens on the ship, okay? It's not just an ordinary storm. This isn't just one of those, man, it's pretty bad. I don't really like this. This is a storm so bad. It's kind of a Gilligan-sized storm. I mean, this is going to cause a shipwreck. Everybody's going to die. And everybody on the boat is getting anxious about it. And while they're doing all that they can to keep the ship together, Jonah goes down to the bottom of the ship and he goes to sleep. Okay? Now, I don't know if that's how callous he'd become, how hard he'd become, or he just really didn't care. He was indifferent to the whole situation. I don't care if we all die. I don't care if this boat sinks. And so he just goes to sleep. And what the story tells us, that they're throwing stuff overboard. The captain is asking everybody to pray to their gods. I don't care what your god is. You pray to your god, hoping that we will survive this mess. And finally, he goes down to Jonah. He says, what are you doing? You need to pray to your god. In the middle of all that, the storm's just getting worse and worse. And they're thinking, man, we are done. This thing is over. We're all going to die. They cast lots, which was a way to determine what's going on. The lot fell on Jonah. They go down to Jonah and they just interrogate him. Who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing? Who is your God? All that stuff, okay? While they're giving this litany of questions to Jonah, he confesses. He said, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. And then the men who were exceedingly afraid said to him, what is this that you have done? And it goes on to tell us that Jonah told them his entire story. This is what I'm doing. This is why I'm doing it. This is what's going on. And he filled them all in. Now, here's interesting. Why does God relentlessly pursue you and pursue me? Because he is good. Because he loves, and because he knows that life is only found in him. Life is only found in Jesus. I love Psalm 103. In fact, Casting Crowns has a song rooted in this psalm. And this is what the psalmist writes. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I mean, even though God loves us, and even though God is good, and even though he knows only life is found in him, you keep asking, why does God use Jonah? Why is he so relentlessly pursuing Jonah? Why does he pursue us? I think Sinclair Ferguson kind of hit on it when he said this, there are times in our lives when the Lord will employ us in his service despite our disobedience to demonstrate that the grace, fruit, and glory are entirely his. This wasn't Jonah's story. This is really God's story. Here's the third reason why God helped. It's because God reaches out to bring us in. He reaches out to bring us in. Isn't it amazing when God works in unimaginable ways to work in our life? Well, that's what God did in Jonah's. Jonah tells him this story. All the men on the ship say, what are we supposed to do with that? You're the reason all this storm's going on. What are we supposed to do with that? You know what Jonah says? Throw me overboard. Now, we're sitting in the safety of an auditorium, our padded seats. We're not on the sea. We're not in distress. We don't think we're about to all die. But if I was in that situation and Jonah said, throw me overboard, I would still be thinking what they thought. This is a man's life. I'm not going to kill a guy. We're not going to throw a guy over in the ocean. He's going to drown. This is a bad storm. So I would have probably done what they did, and that is just work harder to get where we're going so that we could get to safety. And that's what they did. And the more they rowed, the more they did, the worse the storm got. Till finally, they got to the point where they threw him overboard. In fact, they begged God not to hold the blood of Jonah on them. They throw him overboard, the sea becomes calm, and then everybody on the boat feared the God of Jonah. You understand that, don't you? Man, I do. Here's the cool thing. Here's the amazing thing. Jonah goes over. He thinks he's going to die. By the way, I used to think, in fact, I've read this over and over again. I used to think, man, Jonah really hated Nineveh. So much so, he would rather die than go preach to them. His heart was totally hard. He just was rebellious to God, didn't care about anybody. But I don't think that's really true. In fact, when he told them to throw him overboard, I think what he was saying at that point was, listen, I did bring all this on you guys, and you're going to die. We're all going to die if I stay on this ship. So spare yourselves and throw me over. God's not pursuing you right now. He's pursuing me. And I'm being disobedient. Now, when Jonah got thrown overboard, he probably thought the storm is over. Okay, it's not the way I want it to end, but I'm going to drown. And this is what it says in verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. You say, do you really believe that? Absolutely. I mean, think about it. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus references this, uses it as an illustration of his own death, burial, and resurrection. He's not making it up. He didn't get it wrong. He knows the truth that Jesus believed it. As a follower of Jesus, I certainly believe it too. In fact, if you think about the miracles, this is not the most amazing miracle in the Bible. Now listen to this. Paul David Tripp wrote this. I think it hits the head, the nail right on the head. It says, it is an amazing thing that in the arrogance and outrageousness of Jonah's turning to God, that God doesn't turn from Jonah. God's not done with this man. This God literally harnesses the forces of nature to draw this man back to where he needs to be. That is, to his Lord. He will not turn from his plan, and take comfort. He will not turn his back on you. Here's the lesson I think we can learn in this situation. It's this. The storms of life that come to us are not to drive us away. They're to bring us home. Usually when the storms come, we're further away from God than we wanted to be, ever expected to be in our life. And God brings them because he is in pursuit of us to bring us back home. Now, what's interesting, when you read this story, we're supposed to see pictures of Jesus, and I think we do. There's great contrast here and even some comparisons. I mean, Jonah was cast in the sea that was raging and storming, and he brought calm. Jesus was cast into the sea of God's wrath, and he brought peace. Jonah went out to the sea in his rebellion. Jesus came into the world out of obedience. Jonah ran out of hatred. Jesus ran to the world out of love. Jonah was consumed with pride. Jesus was consumed with humility. Jonah was selfish. Jesus was selfless. Jonah ran to revenge. Jesus came to redeem. Jonah ran to forget. And God, through Jesus, came to forgive. Jesus is all over the story. In fact, if I were to sum it up, there are three very important lessons I think we need to embrace here. The first one is this. Love is what God does because it's who he is. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, remember this statement's three words. God is love. That means, and I think the reason we have a hard time grasping the love of God that he has for us and for others is because it's not reasonable. We love things that love us back or bring us joy. Jesus said, love your enemies. God displays throughout his word that he loves even the wicked, the rebellious, the unrighteous, the sinners. In fact, that's point number two. God loves the sinful and rebellious people of the world. And here, I've got news for you. We are the rebellious, sinful people of the world. Isn't it so funny how we can look at somebody else's sin and we can, man, judge them in a heartbeat? Happens, doesn't it? Somebody does something that you don't think is Christian and yet they claim to be Christian. And what do you find yourself doing? Talking about them to somebody else, the Christian, that also thinks that the thing that they're doing is not Christian even though they claim to be Christian. Because we don't do that. Isn't that right? Don't look at me like that. My mom used to say that, so I just thought I'd throw that in. When I looked at her like I didn't know what she was talking about. But you know what I'm talking about. We don't usually judge someone who's sinning like we do. Do we? We make excuses for those sins, don't we? See, if we see our sin in somebody else, it's okay because it's our sin too, and we're just all sinners. But if we see in you a different sin, then we throw rocks. And we forget that when that happened in Scripture, Jesus said, "Let you who is without sin throw the first stone." You see, the fact is, we're the rebellious. We're the sinful. And God loves us. Alexander White wrote this, "When I watch the working of my own heart," and you have to watch that carefully, don't you? "When I watch the working of my own heart, that's when I am compelled to write, I am Jonah." I'm Jonah. Here's the last lesson. What God wants, He wants us to have a heart like His. That's what He wants. He wants you and I to have a heart like His as we go about our daily life. And that's what Jonah was missing. I don't think Jonah refused to go to Nineveh because he just wanted to make the trip. Or he didn't like the message. Or he didn't like the message. Who gave him the message? I think the reason he didn't make the trip is because he didn't like Nineveh. He didn't like the people there. He didn't like what he saw in them. And so because of his own hatred, he refused to be obedient to the God that he feared. And what he needed, what we need, is a heart like his. In fact, I love Psalm 119, verse 32. "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." What most of us need as Christians for God to enlarge our heart, He needed to change our heart. We're going to see that happens some in Jonah's life, but here are a couple of questions to think about as we wrap up chapter 1. Is there an area of your life where you're just saying no to God? And for whatever reason, just no. You know what God wants you to do, what you should do, what the Scripture says that you should do, what God desires, and what would please Him and honor Him, but in your response to Him is no. No, I'm drawing the line there. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to go here. Maybe it's extending yourself to a group of people that you don't even like yet. Maybe it's a level of commitment that you've never risen to as an adult. But you're just saying no, no. You know what that is? Rebellion. What does that make us when we do that? Rebels. It's hard to say that you're pleasing God when you wear the t-shirt that says rebel. I'm a rebel. Second question is this, are you running from Him? I mean, are you running from God? Here's the question I would ask you in response to that. If you say, yes, I am running from God, where do you think that's going to get you? Where does running from God get you? What good place are you going to get to running from God? I mean, it's not beneficial, is it? It's not helpful. And so here's my counsel. My counsel would be to stop. And turn to God. Listen, if there was one challenge I would leave you with, if you must run, run to Him. Even if you are sinful, even if you have been rebellious, run to him. Because all the stuff that's going on is orchestrated by the hand of God, even though it may be a storm. And by the way, when Jonah got thrown into the sea, his storm was not over when the sea calmed down. He got swallowed by a fish. I don't know about you, but for me, there are some bad places on the planet to live, but I would rank right up there in the top three in the belly of a fish. That's not a place to call home, is it? His storm was just beginning. And as God orchestrates all of those things, he's doing all of that so that you will come back home. So stop running. Run to him. And let's have a heart like his. Now, I'm going to ask us to pray in a minute. And, you know, I was thinking about what Jonah shared with the people on the ship that day in the middle of the storm when they started interrogating him. He told them he was a Hebrew. And he told them that he feared God. He knew that he was going the wrong direction, and yet he still wasn't ready to come home. Maybe you find yourself right in the middle of that kind of a situation, and I'm just going to ask you, what is it going to take? What is it going to take? You know, the story of Jonah is he went down to the city Joppa. He went down into the boat. He went down into the sea. He went down into the fish. And finally, he came back. Maybe today God's got you in the middle of some storms, but he's just showing you how much he loves you. Because he won't stop his pursuit. And he wants to bring you home. Maybe today's the day, it's just time to come home.